So, as we said last time, the devil knew that God had declared the promised Messiah would come through the blessed bloodline of the woman and crush his head. So he was aware that something was going to happen, and you know, his time is coming to an end, and that God was going to bring back salvation to mankind. His plan was not going to be thwarted by the devil's attack on Adam in the garden, and Adam's, you know, succumbing to the temptations of the devil. And over the years, the devil's done everything he could to either destroy mankind or turn man into idol worshippers, so the blessing on them would be blocked. He murdered many godly people over the years in his attempt to stop God's plan, but he couldn't and he can't. And there was always a remnant through which the blessing kept working. It got down to just a very thin line, one or two, but you know, God ensured that there were people there that would be faithful, like Abraham, father of the faith, and that the bloodline would come right through to Jesus, and Jesus is of the bloodline of Abraham and David and all those patriarchs, praise the Lord. And when Abraham, in obedience to God's instruction, took his only begotten son Isaac and laid him on the altar as an offering for sin, he activated the principle of covenant that obliged God to do the same in return. So that was quite a crucial thing. When, you know, when he said, right, I want you to take Isaac, you've got to go off with him, and you've got to sacrifice him. And Abraham then had to have faith in the promise that God had given him, because if he was to take Isaac away from him, then God's promise couldn't be fulfilled. Either he would have to resurrect Isaac to enable the blessing to carry on. And in God doing this, he actually set the principle in action that he was obligated to be prepared to do the same. As I said, God, in getting Abraham to activate the principle of covenant, opened the door for him to be able to offer his only son as a sacrifice for mankind. At the time appointed, the Son of God was born in Bethlehem. We know the accounts really well. But nevertheless, I just want to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 6 to 14. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And verse 10, where it says good tidings, that is the Greek word, I'm going to try and pronounce this, euangelizo, something like that. It's anyway, if you want to look it up in Strong's Concordance, it's number 2097. And it means to announce good news, to evangelize, especially the gospel. Declare, bring, declare, show, glad, good tidings, preach the gospel. So what the angel was telling them, I'm bringing you the gospel. We live in the gospel dispensation and used to such terms, but for the shepherds it was something completely and totally new. The angel was announcing the restoration of the blessing to the whole human race. The angel didn't say goodwill among men, he said peace goodwill toward men. Why? Because he wasn't talking about natural peace that comes from the absence of earthly violence. He was announcing there's now peace between God and mankind. Even before Jesus' mission was complete, he was announcing the blessing is back. Why? Because God always operates by calling things that be not as though they are. It's a principle throughout Scripture. He speaks things in. He created the whole universe. He created this world we live in. He created us by speaking forth his word. And he speaks into our lives today. And we're transformed. Healed, restored, you name it. And if we were to take a look at Romans chapter 4 and verses 13 to 22. Again from the New King James Version. We read, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, if it is of faith, then it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, this is Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old at that time, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. God always operates, as I said, by calling things that be not as though they are. And that's where we have to have faith. If God says things, if he tells us things through his word, we may not see them in our lives at this time, in circumstances around us we're going through. But if his word declares promises, declares healing, declares provision, you name it, then it's up to us to take hold of that and believe it. Because God operates by calling those things that are not as though they are. And so we have to get into God's mindset. We have to get in unity with him, with his word. And that then enables the promises and the blessing to flow. Romans 4 verse 17 tells us, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Praise the Lord. And when Jesus came to earth, he laid aside his heavenly glory and became a human being just like you and me. He laid aside his majesty, all his divine privileges, and the power that belonged to him as a member of the Godhead. He was just like you and me. As far as human flesh, he experienced things. Jesus learned obedience through the same things he suffered in his flesh. He was 30 years old before he began his ministry. He grew up as a child. He learned carpentry with his father. He'd experienced, he probably knows what it's like to hit his hand with a hammer and cut himself with a saw, I'm sure, dig a chisel into yourself. All those type of things and feel what the pain's like of that, and to seal the pressures of trying to provide for a family. He grew up normal life. He understood. So where did Jesus get his power and ability from? If he laid aside his majesty, which the word tells us he did, and yet he went about performing miracles and everything, where did he get it from? Well, everything Jesus did on earth was a manifestation of the blessing, we can call it the promise, whatever term you like, but it was a manifestation of the blessing. It was right from the very beginning in the garden he intended for mankind. And everything he did was by faith in the blessing of Abraham and the promises included in it. And we can look at Matthew 9, verse 6. But that you may know, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive things. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, go to your house.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. And he can do exactly the same. He's given it to us. He didn't say you've got to be part of the Godhead and be up there in heaven, seated alongside the God the Father, and never have come into human flesh to be able to do it. In fact, he demonstrated quite the opposite. And John 8, verses 28 to 29 says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. And there's a key in there about doing, because sometimes we go off on our own strength and try and do, I know what, I'll do this, and we'll see God move and do this and all the rest of it. But hang on a minute, are you doing that in your own strength, or have you listened? Jesus is our example, and it's so important that we listen to what the Father tells us to do, because with it comes all the package. If we talk about a soldier, for instance, the soldier could decide, oh, there's a bunch of the enemy stuck up on that hill there, they're firing at us and all the rest of it, I'm going to go and take him out. He runs off by himself and then finds out suddenly he's either pinned down, he's either dead or something. But if he waited for the instruction from the command post, behind him, they would have put a whole range of forces inside. They'd have been covering fire, there'd have been the right moment to move. And whereas he might have succeeded, in the case of the Lord, you're guaranteed to succeed if you operate according to his will and purpose. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us, that without faith it is impossible to please God. And that's the key all the way through, is faith to believe what God says to do. That everything is there, that backing it up 100%. So when Jesus referred to himself as a Son of Man, he wasn't denying his divinity, but emphasizing his humanity. He was identifying with us. He was encouraging us. He was demonstrating to us. Mm-hmm. In Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17, if we take a look at that again, that's in New King James Version, the Bible I'm going to read from. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen.
And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Amen. And Jesus, in referring to himself as the Son of Man, was saying to his people, I am the one who walks in the blessing. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 47, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So we all start off in the flesh. We all start up with that Adamic nature, like, you know, born like this. But then comes the new birth, the rebirth. And then out of that, then we become spiritual beings rather than just fleshly beings. The difference between Adam and Abraham was the faith he had, that's Abraham, had in his covenant with God. Adam didn't have that faith. If he had faith in the covenant that God had with him, and when he blessed him in the garden, that when the old devil came along to tempt Eve and stuff, he'd have stepped in and he'd have stopped it right from the start. He could have, he could have stopped it and said, right then, or even at least when he was offered, he could have turned around and said no. And he could have done exactly what Jesus did when he was tempted in the garden. And we'll look at that in a minute. So it was Abraham's faith in God's covenant with him that made the way for Jesus to come to earth. Jesus' birth, life, ministry, sacrifice for our sin, and resurrection were all made possible because Abraham believed and received the blessing, not just for himself, but for his seed. And we can look at Galatians 3 verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The word seed, it's a singular word, not plural. And that's because the blessing and everything included in it were directed to one particular heir, Jesus. That's why Galatians 3:8 tells us, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. God preached the gospel to Abraham. And Jesus came to release and restore the power of the blessing. At the age of 30, he was baptized in the River Jordan. And if we read it in Matthew 3, verses 16 to 17, it tells us, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So that at that moment of time, Jesus became born again. The Holy Spirit came upon him, came filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what we do when we come and we offer our life to the Lord Jesus, and we go into baptism, we get raised up, and then we get, and after that, we then, the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and then we get filled with the Spirit. It follows a procedure, and that's set out by the Lord himself. So it was at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he stepped into the full power of the blessing. And that's why so many people who wear a title Christian, they know a lot about the Lord, they've read the Bible, they do it, but they never actually open up and allow him to take over and surrender their life and say, oh, Lord, I give you my life, and I just ask you now, you fill me with your precious Holy Spirit and lead me and guide me from this day forward. And because not until you do that, that then that power of the blessing can live in your life. And revelation, everything it brings with it as well, understanding, it opens up so many doors to us. And when Satan heard these words that were spoken about Jesus there, and who he knew who he was dealing with, and that his attempts 30 years before to destroy the promised Messiah, Jesus, had totally failed. So Satan followed Jesus into the wilderness and tried to get him to give up his power and authority by offering him temptations. Don't forget, Satan became the god of this world. When Adam handed over to him, basically, by sinning and giving in to temptation and devil, he handed over everything to him. and he became the God of this world. And that's why he was Satan was in the position to offer Jesus all these things when he tried to tempt him. Mm. And that, because it was his to offer. Yeah. And how he'd have loved it if Jesus would have bowed down to him. And oh, that would have been it. Then salvation for this world was over. Then there would be no redemption for mankind, nothing. And well, you can just see in the chaos in the world around us where people are just living their own lives. And it's getting worse day by day. You turn your eyes over on the towards the telly and there's an advert comes on. And more and more and more, it's thrown in your face things which are so contrary to God's will, God's word, God's standards. And in every aspect of life. And they're trying to enforce now things upon us more and more that are not compatible with the word of God and God's standards. And we can't accept them. God's word is God's word, and we believe that, and that's what we stand upon. And if people don't, come to you and they don't like it, they might say to you, "What do you think?" The best thing you can tell them is, "Well, the Bible says, God says in His word," and I refer them back to God, and God will back up His word. And that, don't try and take your own position on it. Let your position be, "Well, it's what the Bible says, what God says." Doesn't matter what I think, what I am. I try and align myself with God's word, and revelation in His word. And if you don't like it, you need to go and read it. That's the standards that God wants us to apply. So how did Jesus overcome those temptations? Well, if we look at Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, it tells us. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Don't forget, Jesus said, "I don't do anything unless I hear my Father say it." Mm. Verse 5, "And then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him upon the pinnacle of the temple." That was probably Herod's temple at that time, I would think. "And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, He shall give His own angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And that was quite right when he was quoting the Lord. The word he was quoting to the Lord was the words were correct. It was scripture. That's what God said. But you can take scripture and you can take it out of context, or you can take bits of it and quote it. But the truth is, with that comes what Jesus said to him. He said, "Yeah, but it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I give you if you'll fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you." Or as I think the King James Version says, "Get behind me, Satan." Anyway, Jesus said, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. And do you know what? And I can tell you now, if you go through a fight, if your face with the devil comes and tries and tempts you and tries and batter you, and even quoting the word of God at you, stand firm in actually making sure that what you answer back with, the way you deal with it, is according to God's word. And what will happen is, just like here, angels came ministered to him. And God will send his ministering angels to you, whether it be in the form of a member of the congregation, whether it be literal angels, whether it be your pastor, someone else. You might turn on a TV channel to watch a Christian program or on the internet, YouTube or something. But God will ensure you're led to the place where you get ministered to, you get strengthened, and then you get taken on. Praise the Lord. So how did Jesus overcome those temptations? He overcame each temptation with the powerful words, "It is written.
Amen.
And Satan didn't try to tempt Jesus until he was at the end of those 40 days without food. He'd been fasting 40 days. And he was at his weakest. And that's when everyone's at their most vulnerable, isn't it? In anything, it's when you're, when whatever you've been through, you know, it might have been a fast from food here, it might have been through other things that have tried to really weaken you, drag you down, you're tired, you're weary, and then suddenly you find yourself faced with a trial. But we need to quote the word into, speak the word, speak life in faith into it. It is written, you know, you might feel, well, I'll give you an example for myself, you know, I know over the years, past 10 years or more, you know, I was quite ill, and even today, there are times where I get to feel like I've got flu. I can get to feel pretty rough, and it can last a few days. And you've been busy, you're weak. You've been, you know, it might be things even like doing the Bible study stuff like a day after or something. You know, suddenly I feel totally drained. I feel like a cold coming, flu coming up. It's a lie, you know. It's a lie, and I could accept that. And then let it develop into me and do what it does in a lot of people who've struggled with chronic fatigue and stuff like that, where it really knocks you out, lays them up, they get seriously ill with the stuff. Or you can do the opposite. You can say, no, it is written. And that then you speak the word of life into that situation. And bit by bit, you see it being turned around. You see, I know myself going from strength to strength. Okay, it's been 10-year slug at times. But as those of you who know me, you'll know, where I am now to where I was 10 years ago, there is no comparison. You know, it is miraculous. But it's the word of God working in one. I give all the glory and the praise to him. And I could have just turned away from it and said, oh, well, that's it. Finished, you know, and never do anything again. But no, that's a lie. That's a lie.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jesus stood firm and quoted the written word. Then the devil left and angels came to minister to him, as we said. And that's the key, is to that written word, and then we'll get strengthened. And then from there, Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath day. He entered the synagogue and stood up to read. And he was given a scroll containing the words of Isaiah. And looking through it, he found and read the section. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And that's in Isaiah 61 verse 1. But I'd like just to flick over to the New Testament. Now let's look at it in Luke chapter 4 verses 16 to 20. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom. So obviously Jesus used to often go into the synagogue quite often. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So obviously Jesus, by the sound of it, had been doing this. And straight away, it says here in verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18 says, and onwards, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, or I guess it was a scroll, wouldn't it? Then he'd have rolled up, I presume. And he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. You can imagine the awe of that moment. Jesus proclaimed he was anointed. Now today, you and I, we hear about anointed and that. And unless you're a person who's read the word and studied the word and you've got to know things from the Old Testament about anointing. If you ask somebody in the street, what is it to be anointed? Well, they said, well, I just suppose you rub a bit of olive oil in a sore on your hand or some hand cream. Perhaps that's what you're on about. But when you're speaking to the Jewish people, to the Israelite people, they're gathered and Nazareth and around. They fully understood what about anointing. They knew about the anointing, the oil that ran down Aaron's beard. They knew what the, you know, what they were commanded to do through the Old Testament and that. Everything set out about being anointed with oil and etc. So this, they knew exactly where Jesus was coming from. And its definition is simple. It's the word is krio, Strong's 5548, if you want to look it up. And it's through the idea of contact, to smear or rub with oil, by implication, to consecrate to an office or religious service, anoint. They knew what he was telling them. And they understood this, and he was telling them that the Holy Spirit had come upon him to undo what the devil had done in the Garden of Eden. So they knew, he was saying, I've come here, I've been sent by God, I'm anointed, and I've come to set things right. And they understood that, they knew that. But we'll look at what happened in a sec. So he's come to restore the Garden of Eden, as it were, and the blessing that meant to operate with that. Now, I know that the Garden of Eden may not be present there in those words, but were poverty, sickness, brokenheartedness, blindness, bondage or disease a factor in the Garden of Eden? No, they weren't. They weren't there. That all came outside of the garden after the fall, when man got put out. So what was Jesus saying? He's saying, I've been anointed and empowered to get rid of such things and to restore things to the way God intended in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning. The anointing removes burdens and destroys the work of the devil. Jesus had come to restore the blessing. The blessing had come on Old Testament saints like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But you see, it couldn't flow within them because their spirits had been contaminated by sin. They hadn't been born again. That's why we can move in a way that they couldn't. And just even thinking about it, you think about David, how he said to the Lord, Lord, create in me a right spirit. You know, David loved the Lord with all his heart. If you read the things he did with bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Zion and the praise, set up the praise and worship and everything that was meant to be given to the Lord right from the beginning. You know, he had a vision of it and that. But he longed for our day. He longed to be born again. He was asking, look, create in me a right spirit. You know, I'd love to be born again. Jesus was different. His spirit was pure. So the blessing moved through him from inside to out. The blessing was unhindered in Jesus, and the full force of it could flow out from him. The only thing that could stop the blessing flowing to people was, and it still is today, unbelief. Jesus was just as anointed in one place as he was in another. The blessing here in him didn't diminish. And that is the same with us. It doesn't matter where we are in this world. The blessing, if we're in the blessing of God, if we're born again, living in the blessing of God, that's not diminished wherever we are. The challenges might seem greater wherever we are, but the blessing's not diminished, and it's able to deal with that. The thing that dictates whether it will is us, whether we have faith in the blessing and really believe what God has done in us and tells us to do. Or the other one is where the other people won't receive. So it's our response to Jesus that determines what we receive. Now the people of Nazareth are a perfect example of this. And if we look at Mark 6, and in verses 1 to 6, it tells us about it. It says, then he went from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And this was he'd obviously read the scroll and everything, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to him, "A prophet is not without honour except in his own country, among his own relatives, among his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. In the places where people believed, Jesus was anointing. The blessing flowed in great measure. You know, and there's a little bit of a warning in there to us, isn't there, as well? Because you can grow up in a fellowship, in a family, whatever. And if you're not careful, I'm going to pick on Bobby. I like to pick on Bobby tonight. But, we've known Bob since Bob was, I was 14 when I gave my heart to the Lord, and I used to go up to Bill's house. I was there before then as a kid, sometimes playing with his children as well. And I can't remember how old you are, but you must have been around that time as a baby, turned up at Bill's. I remember your mum and dad having children, and the times where Bill used to look after some of you while the others were coming out, when mum was in hospital and different things. So there's Bob. Like the rest, most of you here, in fact, as I look around, most of you, yes, well, at least half of us just over, have known Bob since he was knee-high to a grasshopper as the term goes. We've watched him grow up. We've seen him give his heart to the Lord. We've seen him attending church. And, if you're not careful, you can miss something. Because somebody, people amongst you, you get complacent. Oh, it's just Bob. Hang on, it's not just Bob. What's God got in that, in Bob? What ministry is Bob? What ministry has he got in Ken, in Terry, in Tony?
Yeah.
Okay, Debbie's not been as many years as Bob. It's only been since she married Bob. But that's a good few years now. And that, what's in Sue? Sue's been with us a good number of years. Ian, my wife Karen, and we can just get complacent because we know each other. Oh, that's just Andre's wife, Hang on a minute, it isn't just Andre's wife. We need to see Christ in people. And, sometimes we can receive something from people and we look at the character rather than the character it came from, which is Jesus. And that. And if we're not careful, we can miss out on what God's telling us, on ministries and all sorts of things. And we need to watch that. And the people of Nazareth totally got it wrong. In fact, the old religious nature and everything bobbled up. And people followed him around for days, listening to him teach, and the multitudes of people got healed. When people got hungry, Jesus would take a few loaves and fishes, multiply them by releasing a blessing. The people of Nazareth not only refused to believe that Jesus was anointed, they got so mad, they tried to push him off a cliff. But they couldn't, because even though surrounded by unbelievers, he just kept walking by faith in the blessing. And that's quite a dramatic thing. And for some Christians, there are times where they found themselves in situations like this. And I can think of testimonies where I've heard of people being delivered. But if you even want to look into the Word, you've got Jesus as he just walked back through them. You've got, they're in chains, locked up in prison, the disciples there. And, help me, somebody with the names of Paul and Silas that were locked up and the chains fell off. And you got accounts where people found themselves outside the prison. They'd been delivered. you know, and Peter, that was the one. I was trying to think of who it was. It was Peter, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And he was outside of the prison. He went up to the disciples, and they stood him away, quick, hide him, and he move on and stuff. God had delivered him and stuff. And that blessing will do the same for us. We don't need to fear those situations. We've just got to walk in faith in those situations. So what did Jesus do? He walked straight through them. And that's in Luke 4, 28 to 30. You'll see that. So Jesus' entire ministry was a manifestation of what God spoke to Adam. And he said, be fruitful, fill up the earth, have dominion and subdue it. And that is exactly what Jesus was doing. And just a few examples of that. If we look at Mark 4, verse 39. He calmed the storm, and it says, then he arose, that's he being Jesus, and rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And Matthew 12:15 healed sickness and disease. It says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Luke 5, verse 9, a huge catch of fish. It says, for he, that's Simon Peter, and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And John 11:43, raise the dead. And it says, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And what a moment that must have been when out of that tomb, wrapped in grave clothes, they used to wrap their body, anoint them, didn't they? Wrapped them up and that in these swaddling bands and stuff. And there, out of this tomb, out of all the death and degradation, this body comes. He must have literally, because bound up, he couldn't walk, literally came floating out of that tomb and stood before him. And Jesus turned around and said, right, loose him. What a moment. What a moment. But he's done the same for us. He's called us forth. Hallelujah. He's raised our dead lives. Right. You know, he's put his spirit in us. He's breathed new life into us. And we just need to move in this new life we have. Jesus taught people how to live in the power of the blessing. And Matthew 5:7-9, the Sermon on the Mount, is all about teaching people how to connect with and release the power of the blessing. And parents brought their children to Jesus for him to bless them. And we can read that in Mark 10, verses 13-16. And it says, then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But Jesus, when he saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. You know, I wonder what happened to those children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the arms of Jesus, you know, the physical Jesus. We know the arms of Jesus today, don't we? Well, I say we do, I presume you do. But I know for myself, there's times I felt those arms embrace me.
Yeah,
I've heard his words speak life into me.
Yeah.
I know his touch, the gentleness, where perhaps he should be really stern with me or cross, but rather just the simplest of gracious words from him just melts your heart and puts you right. And I wonder just what amazing effect it had on those children and their futures, and whether they were some of the missionaries and disciples of the future that went out spreading the word of God and bringing the message of Jesus to the rest of the world. Fallen man cannot live like Jesus by simply following his example. No matter how much a person may want to live like Jesus, if they're born of the lineage of Adam, which we all are, they won't be able to do it because born of sinful seed. You must be born again. That's why God sent Jesus to be the firstborn of a whole new breed. God's own Son, the second member of the Godhead, clothed with a body of flesh, not contaminated with the blood of Adam, but with sinless blood generated by the word of his heavenly Father, the word of God. If we take a quick look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they'd have known what happened and the consequence of when the Lord said to Abraham, he said, "I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac, to me." And then the covenant that God had to make to be prepared then to sacrifice his son to be the lamb, to appreciate, is the word after, for our sin. If they'd known that, the devil would have done everything he could to stop them crucifying Jesus, because that would have then left everything in its same state. And that, but Jesus had to complete that journey to the cross. And you can imagine, you know, what it was like for Jesus. He came here, and right from the start, he knew who he was, and you can see why. Especially as the years went by, and he got to 30, his ministry started. He knew then he had a 3-year period in which there was so much to be achieved, and all that time, knowing and seeing crucifixions going on there, and the Romans did them all the time. It was an awful way to die. And he'd seen it time and time again, walk past these places where they were. He knew the horrors of it. And it's not like somebody who walks on doing things, think, well, you know, hopefully I'll be all right, maybe this won't happen. He knew it was going to happen. And he got to the place where in the Garden of Eden, he said, "Lord, if it be possible." And he was sweating great droplets of blood as he crying out, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will be done." And if the enemy had known that this was going to be what's like, God had not kept that hidden in a form of a mystery, then he would have done everything he could to thwart that coming about. God ensured that his son would complete the circle so that the door was open for many sons to come to glory and for us to be born again. It was indeed a mystery. Mm. Praise the Lord. Yeah. But it's been made revealed to us. Hallelujah. Yeah. Now, Lord, I thank you for that. Mm. Amen.